Will you open your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11. And it came to pass when Jesus had ceased, commanding his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. How many times have you heard such questions as, Do you really believe that Jonah was swallowed by a whale? By the way, I can't pass that without saying that it does not say anywhere in the scripture that Jonah was swallowed by a whale. What it says is that he was swallowed by a great fish. And the book of Jonah says that God prepared a great fish. Or you have people who ask, Do you think the Red Sea actually divided and people walked across between walls of water? Do you seriously believe that Jesus actually fed thousands of people with five loaves and two pickled fish? Do you really believe that Jesus called Lazarus from the tomb and that he came out of the tomb still wrapped in his resurrection garment and it had to be cut from him in order for him to be free and that he was alive? Surely these miracle stories in the Bible must be quaint ways of conveying spiritual truth. And certainly they're never to be taken literally. In this scientific age, how can any intelligent person who considers the remarkable orderliness of the universe believe in miracles? Now, of course, the problem of the one who asks such questions is generally not with any particular miracle, but with the whole principle of miracles. To establish the evidence for any particular miracle would not answer his question. His controversy is actually with the whole principle of the possibility of miracles ever happening. That brings us to the definition of a miracle. A miracle is defined as an extraordinary event inexplicable in terms of ordinary natural causes, or an event which causes the observers to postulate a superhuman personal cause, or an event which constitutes evidence, a sign of implications much wider than the event itself. Miracles are a special revelation of the presence and the power of God. They prove his existence, presence, but more than that, his concern and his power. There are occasions upon which God, as it were, comes forth from his hiding place and demonstrates to man that he is not dead. He's a living God. He is still on the throne of the universe. And that he is sufficient and adequate to all of man's problems. Now, anybody who has difficulties with miracles also has difficulty with the validity of predictive prophecy. By prophecy, in this connection, of course, we mean the foretelling of events, which immediately introduces us to one of the most valid and incontrovertible sources of evidence for the integrity of the infallibility, the plenary inspiration of the Scripture. And of course, Those of you who've been in the series on the facts and the mysteries of the Christian faith know the validity of predictive prophecy and its amazing, minute, detailed fulfillment. The real problem, then, is that anyone who has problems about miracles or predictive prophecy has a weak view of God. The real problem, then, is not really with the miracle or with the prophecy, but with the concept of God. Because, you see, if God exists, miracles are possible. Once we assume the existence of God, there is no problem with miracles because God, by definition, is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. In the absence of such a God, however, the concept of miracles becomes extremely difficult, if not impossible, to entertain. So you see, actually, the real issue is whether or not God exists. If he does, then certainly miracles are logical and they pose no intellectual contradictions. In his excellent little book, Paul Little mentions how one day he was talking about the deity of Christ to a friend of his, a Japanese professor. His friend said, "I find it very difficult to believe that a man could ever become God." Said Mr. Little, "Dr. Fukuma, I have quite a time believing that too, but I can very easily believe that God became a man." His professor saw the difference in a flash. And Paul Little tells us that not long after that, he became a Christian. If God is omnipotent, if God is all-powerful, he can and does intervene in the universe that he has created. He can transcend the natural law, which he is the author of, any time he wants to. Now, we hold that the laws of nature are not self-sufficient, and without outside influence, direction, or maintenance. For mere power cannot maintain itself, nor can mere power operate purposefully. An infinite and intelligent cosmic power is needed to do that. It's interesting that Einstein said there had to be such a cosmic intelligence. And God concurs in all the operations, both of matter and of mind, without doing violence to them. David Hume and others have defined a miracle as a violation of natural law. To take such a position, however, is to practically deify natural law, to capitalize it in such a way that whatever God there may be becomes the prisoner of natural law and, in effect, then ceases to be God. In this modern scientific age, men tend to personify science and natural law, in fact, to make a deity out of it. They fail to realize that these are merely the impersonal results of observation. That's how we formulate natural law. Now, a Christian believes in natural law. In other words, that things behave in certain cause and effect ways almost all the time. But in maintaining this, a Christian does not restrict God's right and God's power to intervene when and how he chooses. Because we believe that God is not confined to a closed system, but that rather this is an open universe, and God is over and above and outside natural law and is not bound by it. Laws do not cause anything in the sense that God causes things. Laws, for example, do not create. They are merely descriptions of what happens. For example, miracles are not incredible because they contradict our present human experience, because we must not base all our beliefs on our present human experience. For example, geologists tell us of great glacial activities in the past and the formation of seas and bays by these activities, and yet we do not see any of these things done today. God's revelation of Himself in nature, in history, and conscience should lead us to expect miracles at various times. For example, geologists very frankly admit that life has not existed from eternity on this planet. In fact, in the textbook of Chamberlain and Salisbury, they say, quote, "Suitable conditions for life did not exist until after some notable development of the atmosphere and the hydrosphere." In other words, they have no explanation as to how life originated. By the way, no biologist, no chemist, no anthropologist, no evolutionist, no geologist, no one can say how life originated. That's a very, very difficult question. But life, we know, cannot have come from inanimate substance. The theory of abiogenesis, that theory is dead long ago. We know one thing beyond the shadow of contradiction, and that is that life comes from life. The introduction then of life on this planet is therefore in itself a testimony to the reality of a miracle. Now, we use the term miracle very loosely. If a frightened student passes his final examination, he says, "Man, it was a miracle." Maybe if we knew the inside of his mind and his ability, it was. If an engine on an airplane goes dead and the pilot has to make a dead stick landing and he gets down safely, he says, "Man, it was a miracle." Maybe if we knew how bad he is at flying, it was. But we use the term to mean anything that is unusual or unexpected. We do not necessarily mean that there has been evidence of the intervening hand of God. In discussing miracles, however, as they are thought of in the Word of God, the word used when we're talking about a miracle describes actually a breaking into or a changing or an interrupting of the ordinary course of things. We feel they are intelligent acts of a personal God. That's what constitutes a miracle. They are not erratic or exotic occurrences. They are reasonable parts and phases of a cosmic program of revelation and redemption. Now, the Bible records various kinds of miracles. By the way, some of them could have a natural explanation. For instance, the parting of the Red Sea was accomplished by the natural cause of high winds that drove the waters back. The miraculous description that we have always is in the timing that the waters should part, for example, just as the Israelites reached the shore and should close in on the Egyptians as they were in hot pursuit after every Israelite was safe on dry land, clearly proves the miraculous intervention of God. Not necessarily in the way in which the waters were parted, which might have been by the use of natural forces, but by the timing. By the way, sometimes it's fascinating to see the ridiculous ends to which men go in an attempt to disprove the miracles that are found in the Word of God. One that I enjoy very much, and I want to take just a minute to, although we're not going to spend time on particular miracles, there's two that I think we ought to talk about for just a minute. And this is one that the critics have just had a great time with. If you'll turn, please, to Numbers 11, verses 31 and 32. And there went forth a wind from the Lord and brought quails from the sea, and let them fall by the camp, as it were a day's journey on this side, and as it were a day's journey on the other side, round about the camp, and as it were 2 cubits high upon the face of the earth. Actually, that should read in the Hebrew, above the face of the earth. And the people stood up all that day and all that night and all the next day, and they gathered the quails. He that gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them all abroad for themselves around about the camp. Well, this man put his mathematics to work with respect to this miracle, and he came to the conclusion that the Bible speaks of a composite of quails 4 feet deep, covering all of the surface of the earth for 3,136 square miles. He said that the content of this mass would be 300,500,258,522,448 cubic feet of quail. He also concluded that the total number of quail would be 19,538,468,306,672. But there was a defect in his calculations. He didn't know anything about the Hebrew language. Actually, the scriptures simply say that God blew the quail into the wilderness from the Nile Valley, and the birds, having lost their sense of direction, were flying above the face of the earth about 2 cubits high. That's about 4 feet. And the Bible in no way intimates that they were pressed down and packed together like canned tuna. But actually, what was happening was that they were flying close to the earth. It was easy, therefore, for the people to catch them with their hands or knock them down with a stick. That's all God said in his book. This would be a natural miracle, if we want to put it that way, because it occurs today. The birds in their long flight over the hot desert after they come over the Sinai range are frequently so exhausted that they can hardly fly, and they can be captured easily, or they can even be knocked down in flight. Now, on the other hand, there are miracles for which there are no natural explanations. The resurrection of Lazarus and of our Lord involve forces unknown to us. Forces outside the realm of our observations as far as natural law is concerned. The same is true with many of the miraculous healings. For example, as we've read of lepers, of those who were congenitally deformed and crippled and blind. And so we simply cannot escape the supernatural aspect of the biblical record. Miracles are not in conflict with natural law, but rather miracles are unusual events caused by God's intervention. The laws of nature are generalizations about ordinary events caused by Him. Some suggest that miracles perhaps employ a higher law than what is known to us at present. And it is true that despite all of the impressive discoveries of modern science, we're still standing at the edge of a vast, illimitable ocean of ignorance. But since a law, in the scientific sense, is that which is regular and acts uniformly To say that a miracle is the result of a higher law is to use the term in a way that would be different from its customary usage and meaning, and so I don't believe that that's the way to describe a miracle. It's better to view a miracle as an act of creation, a sovereign, transcendent act displaying God's supernatural power. Now, as I said a little while ago, one of the characteristics of biblical miracles, in contrast, for example, to the miracles of pagan literature, is that they were never capricious and they were never fantastic. They were never without reason. There was always a clear order and purpose to them. Now, the great majority of the miracles recorded in the Word of God fall into three epochs. First came the miracles in connection with the Exodus, the burning bush, the 10 plagues of Egypt, the numerous miracles between the parting of the Red Sea and the crossing of the River Jordan, the fall of Jericho, and then, of course, probably best known of all as far as the critics are concerned, the tremendous battle of Gibeon, when, you remember, Joshua commanded the sun to stand still. I'd like you to turn to that particular scripture for just a moment. Turn to Joshua chapter 10, beginning at verse 12. Then spoke Joshua to the Lord in that day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said, "In the sight of Israel's sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon." And the sun stood still and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? By the way, you might be interested in knowing that the Hebrews had an extensive literature that we do not have, that is lost. They had many, many books that we don't know anything about. I think in all we have the mention of 6 of these lost books in the Old Testament. But evidently they were not accurate enough, they were not worthy enough to find a place in what was known even in that time as inspired writing. But nevertheless, this is one of those books. So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hastened not to go down about a whole day, and there was no day like that before it or after it that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Now, in considering this particular miracle, the critic is quick to tell us that if such a thing happened as seems to be described here, the machinery of the earth and the universe would have disintegrated. Dr. Criswell offers this interesting explanation, not taking away from the ability of God to do anything that he pleases with our vast solar system. We must be careful, he says, to observe, however, that the story in Joshua merely tells us that the sun tarried above the visible horizon. This means that an event occurred on that day in the valley of Ajalon that occurs many days every year at the North Pole, namely that the sun remains visible beyond a certain length of time, such as a 12 or 13-hour period. It might have been a slight dip of the pole. It could have been a fraction of the ray's light, or it could have been in other ways concerning which we can only conjecture. One explanation that always appeals to me is the interesting explanation that confirms the idea that what Joshua was really looking for, and what is evident in the Hebrew text, was relief from the hot sun. The word dome in the Hebrew, translated in English still, means basically be dumb, be silent. And then as it's used the second time, it means to cease a usual activity. And so what Joshua deemed necessary for his pursuing troops, already tired from their all-night climb, was relief from the merciless sun in the cloudless summer sky. For the sunshine to cease in the dry season would be a miracle. God answered above all that Joshua could ask or think by sending not only the desired shade to refresh his army, but also a devastating hailstorm to crush and delay his enemies. And the hailstorm that immediately follows would be in keeping with this explanation. However, God accomplished this miracle. What is interesting is that we have the suggestion of this same thing in history outside the Bible. Herodotus, the Greek historian, tells us that the priests of Egypt showed him the record of a long day. The Chinese writings state that there was such a day in the reign of a long-ago emperor, a man who was supposed to have been a contemporary of Joshua. The Mexicans also have a record that the sun one time carried above the horizon far beyond the regular length of day. There is nothing of real weight to prove that there was no such event in the history of the world. It's interesting, for example, that Velikovsky, who wrote the book Worlds in Collision, accounts for this on the basis of an astronomical phenomena. And many scientists believe that his calculations are absolutely accurate. Professor Todem, the astronomer at Yale, says that there was a long day for which there is no explanation. Indeed, it matters not. It becomes very obvious once again that if God wanted to make some kind of an arrangement for the vindication of his servant Joshua and the victory of Israel over her enemies, he certainly could do it. This first epic of miracles came at a time of great spiritual depression. The people had been in slavery in Egypt, and they had forgotten, we are told, the very name of God. And only by God's grace were they brought out, and God marvelously amalgamated them into a nation at Sinai. And brought them at last, you remember, into the promised land. Now, in all subsequent history, God's people have looked back to the miracles in connection with the Exodus as a type of divine salvation. Now, following this first epoch of miracles, there was a long period of spiritual decline under the judges. And then you remember there was a revival of godly faith under David and Solomon. During this time, this great time of spiritual decline, there were very, very few, if any, miracles recorded. God did not leave himself without a witness, but the working of miracles evidently during this period was not his chosen method. And then you remember there came in the history of Israel a period of idolatrous compromise where Israel, because she had fallen so low, actually identified herself with the heinous blasphemies and sins and idolatries of her pagan neighbors. Even good King Jehoshaphat was badly mixed up with idolatrous Ahab. So God gave the second great epic of miracles, and these miracles centered in the ministry of Elijah and Elisha. And perhaps some of you will remember when I first came to be your pastor, I preached a series of messages on Elijah. By mighty signs and works of his grace, God restored and confirmed his pure worship. Then there were the miracles in connection with the ministry of Jonah. And two notable miracles at the time of Isaiah were of outstanding significance, as were two or three special miracles, as we remember, in the experience of Daniel. The deliverance of the three Hebrews from the fiery furnace, the marvelous way that God saved Daniel from the lions. But from the epic of miracles in the time of Elijah and Elisha until the time of our Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles, miracles are very, very few. And that brings us to this. The greatest epic of miracles in all recorded history occurred in the ministry of our Lord and his apostles. It was, in a way, a time of lowest ebb spiritually. At the Exodus, you remember we said that the people had forgotten God's name. At the time of Elijah and Elisha, they had hyphenated his name with the name of Baal. But at the time of our Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles, God's people had made the divinely prescribed system of worship an idolatrous object to such an extent that, you remember, they were steeped and saturated with self-righteousness and hypocrisy. They were so religious in their pride that they took crucifixion hammers and nailed the Lord of glory to a Roman rack. It was this kind of a world into which God sent his Son. Nearly 40 demonstrative sign miracles wrought by our Lord Jesus Christ are recorded in the record of the Gospels. But these are selected by the writers very evidently from a much larger number. We have no idea how many miracles were done by our Lord Jesus Christ, or even by the apostles. In fact, we have this clearly written. Turn with me, please, to the 20th chapter of John. Have your Bible out now because we're really going to use it. Verse 30, John 20, and many other signs. The word for signs here is the word for miracles. Truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life through his name. The ministry of the apostles after our Lord's ascension began with the miracle of languages on the day of Pentecost. And believe me, that was a miracle because the apostles on the day of Pentecost received instantly the ability to speak in 15 different languages to the people who were present in Jerusalem. For the word of God says that every man heard in his own tongue. And so it was an instant gift of language for the purpose of evangelizing. This miracle occurred until the church organization for this particular age was well established, and probably until most, if not all, of the New Testament books were put in circulation. You see, our Lord several times expressed his purpose in working miracles. His miracles